All right. Let's, if you're out wandering about, let's get started. There are two pieces of paper back there with notes on them. There's actually three pages of notes, but one is on both sides. We're starting this morning with in the general epistles, looking at those epistles that were not written by Paul, with one exception. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll move into God's Word. Father, thank you for the desire that you've given us in our hearts to come and to worship with other believers, to come and to study your Word with other believers, to come and to hear what you have said to us through your Son, the living Word of God. Father, I pray that as we study your Word today, that you would help us to understand what was written through the apostles so many years ago that is still absolutely 100% relevant today into our situation. Thank you, Lord, and bless our time and bless us as we learn. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last time I taught, I was tasked with teaching a section of books. And somehow I left off the last one, which I wouldn't have gotten to anyway. But I left it off, and I wasn't even thinking. So it's going to fit at the beginning of this week. And it's the book of Philemon. It's not Philemon, it's Philemon. It's not Pokemon, right? It's not a game that you play, it is Philemon. And it's a very short book. It's one of the shorter books in the Bible. And it is right before the book of Hebrews. And so if we find it, we're just going to start with Philemon and work our way to the back, almost. No. Quite often, Paul, in his greeting, will say, Paul and. Paul writes them all. The other people are just there with him. They may act as a scribe or an amanuensis. They may be recording his words. We don't know that, but he's with these people as he writes them. They're physically there. But Paul is the one actually doing the writing. So this was written by Paul. It was written, and as far as I could see in anything that I read, there's no discussion that it was not written by Paul. It was written in roughly 60 to 61 A.D. There we go. 60 to 61 A.D. as one of the prison epistles, which he wrote with Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. So he wrote it at the same time while he was in prison in Rome. It was written to a very specific person, to a guy by the name of Philemon. All right. And it was written for a very specific occasion. He was, the situation was that Paul was in prison, and there was a slave that he had come to know while he was in Colossae. That's where they were. And this guy then ran away from his owner. Onesimus is the slave. He ran away from his owner, and he ran away to Rome. If you're a slave in a small podunk town in the middle of Turkey, the place you want to go is where you're going to hide, and that's where all the people are. So he went to Rome. And he ended up, by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, he ended up meeting Paul while Paul was in prison. And my notes. And he had stolen from Onesimus, or from Philemon, enough to cover his flight, and we don't know exactly what he stole, but he had stolen and ran away. And he met Paul, and Paul led him to Christ. And then Onesimus continued to serve Paul while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. And it got to the point where Paul said, it's time for you to make things right. And Paul sent him back to his owner, Philemon. And this is the account that Paul is writing to Philemon to tell Philemon to urge Philemon on how he should deal with Onesimus when he came back. Paul says very specifically, I am not, and in my official position as an apostle, telling you what you need to do. But what he says, he's in verse 8, he says, for this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right, I'd appeal to you instead on the basis of love coming from me, my love for you, my love for Onesimus as an elderly man. And I love it when you can play the old man card. You know, I'm about to the point now where I can play the old man card. He says, as an elderly man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. And he goes on to say, once he was useless to you. You know, the word Onesimus means what? You guys know, anybody know what his name means? It means useful. The guy's name actually means useful. He's a slave, and they gave slaves very specific names, and his name was meant useful. So Paul says, once he was useless to you because he stole from you, he ran away from you, but I'm sending him back to you now. What does Paul say? But now he is useful both to you and to me. I am sending him back to you with my very own heart. And we don't know what happened. There's no closure to the story. We don't know what happened to Onesimus when he got back. At least I've never read it, never seen anything. But this essentially is, as I have in the notes, it's a story of reconciliation and relationships. It's a story of Paul preaching reconciliation to Philemon to get back with the slave that had wronged him. And there's no doubt that Onesimus had wronged Philemon. He stole from him, he ran away. Slavery in the New Testament time was a way of life. And I think if you listen to what Pastor said last week, I was going to play his clip because he said it very well. But slavery was a way of life. He said approximately 70% of the people in Rome were or had at one time been slaves. But they were not slaves necessarily as we would know it today, but they were slaves. And the interesting thing about that is the owners still had the authority of life and death over those slaves. But they were more like an indentured servant, where they would go to somebody and they would say, I can't do this, I can't survive, or whatever, I'm willing to sell myself to the highest bidder for service, and then at some point they would be released again. And what's interesting here, and I don't want to get this wrong, but I might. I've been wrong before, and I'll be wrong again. What's interesting here is that Paul is not taking this soapbox to say that slavery is wrong. He's not. And what Pastor said last week is Paul sought to eliminate, to right these wrongs, not by policy, but by the gospel. So Paul, as he was reaching out to Philemon, a fellow believer, said, I'm not going to tell you to do this because what you're doing is wrong. I'm going to tell you to do this because what I want you to do is right. He's saying, he's not telling Philemon that he has to stop owning slaves. He's telling Philemon that the right thing to do is to let him go, is to accept him back as a brother in Christ, and that's the right thing to go. The last time I checked, the gospel was the gospel. Anytime we start adding something that says the gospel is Jesus Christ came to save sinners, plus you can't have slaves, or the gospel is Jesus Christ to save sinners, and you can't believe in this, this, or this, or the gospel is Jesus Christ and your political party must be libertarian. I said that because there may be one or two libertarians in here. I didn't want to offend the whole church or half the church. The gospel is the gospel. The gospel is, as Paul claimed in 1 Timothy, what is it? Jesus came to save sinners. That's the gospel. Christ died on the cross to save sinners. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says it's breaking down of the social barriers. He's saying the fact that you once owned him is immaterial. You need to accept him now as a brother. Drop the social barrier. Accept him as a Facebook friend. Deal with him as an equal because he is a brother in Christ. Let's see. I love it. We talked the last time I taught about Paul and his thanksgivings. He says in verse 4, I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers because I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ. For I have great joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So Paul is saying, Onesimus, no, he's not saying it. He's saying, Philemon, you have a wonderful ministry. Edit that out. You have a wonderful ministry in the church at Colossae. People look up to you. They respect you. This is how you can make your ministry better, by accepting Onesimus as a fellow believer and as an equal. A couple of key verses in something that's only 25 verses long, it's hard to pick a key verse. Verses 8 through 11. And I think I've already read this. For this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right, I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. I, Paul, as an elderly man and now as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. I became his father while I was in chains. Once he was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. Again, demonstrating how Paul wanted, or why Paul wanted him to handle Onesimus when he came back. Again, in verses 16 through 19, he says, picking up a little at the end of verse 15, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Here's my PayPal handle. Just click on that and I'll pay whatever he owes you. If you are dead set on getting retribution, put it on my account and I'll pay for it. What a great picture that is of the love for one brother for another. Love of Christ. But he goes on, and Paul's almost kind of playing a guilt trip here. He says, I will repay it, but I'm not going to mention to you, don't listen to what I'm going to say, but I'm not going to mention to you the fact that you owe me even your very own self. I'm not going to say that, but I'm holding that in abeyance so that I can, if the time comes. So if you have your whiteout, you can kind of strike that out, but the whiteout is in disappearing ink because it's going to come back. Because you know, Philemon, what you owe me, and I'm telling you now that I have a lot of cards that I can pull to get you to do this. I'm not doing any of those, but I'm going to hold them over your head. But saying he's not going to, I love to be able to do that. I'm not going to tell you this, but, or as Denise always says, don't say that, but. Anyway, so Philemon, a couple things. First, it illustrates the breaking down of social and critical barriers that occurred between Christians. Do we have anything in our church that could cause a social or cultural barrier We need to eliminate those. We need to break them down. That's what Paul is saying here. There are no barriers between believers. There are no walls erected between believers. If I'm a believer, you're my brother. You're my sister in Christ. And there is, Jesus, or Paul says in Ephesians, there is, in Christ, there is no Jew, no Greek, no man, no male nor female. Female. We are all positionally the same in Christ, and that's how we should view each other within the body of the church. Second, it reflects early Christian attitudes towards slavery. Paul accepts slavery, but does not endorse it as an existing social condition and as a legal fact. He emphasizes Onesimus' higher identity as a Christian brother and sets the master-slave relationship on a new footing. So when he says he emphasizes Onesimus' high identity as a Christian brother, when we looked at Philippians, there were a couple verses in Philippians that said, our citizenship is not here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And as we deal with our relationships here on earth, we deal with them as a part of our citizenship in heaven. We are all citizenships of the same country in heaven. Regardless of our standing here on earth, we all have the same positional standing in heaven. Third, it shows a skillful pastor at work. Paul was playing all his cards in writing this letter. He gives up his apostolic rights, well, he says he is, because, again, he's holding that in abeyance. He gives up his apostolic right to issue commands and prefers to appeal to Philemon's free choice. Finally, it pictures the heart of the gospel. When we come to God in repentance and faith, he gives us a new status and welcomes us as if we were Christ. What we owe God, he has debited to Christ's account. Christ assumed full responsibility, personal responsibility, for the full repayment of our debt to God, as Paul did here, but to a much greater degree. All right, it took us 17 minutes to get through a 25-verse book. Moving on to Hebrews, which took me 45 weeks to get through the last time we studied it. All right, Hebrews. One of the big discussions of the book of Hebrews is who wrote the book? Well, that's my answer. Denise told me I couldn't say that. Thank you, Coop. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Onesimus said, who actually wrote the epistle? Only God knows. And he was a lot closer to it than we were. He wrote that in 295. Onesimus. Origen. Started with an O. It was close. He was a brother of Onesimus. You can't take everything I say to the bank. Origen said that in 254 AD. I need to read my notes before I start talking. There is a lot of discussion as to who wrote it. Some say that it was Paul. In fact, that was the historical thought for a long time, that Paul wrote it. But there's a problem with that, in that the writer in the book of Hebrews says, someplace here, he says that I learned of this from you, from someone else. He didn't hear of it directly as the other apostles had, where Paul is very specific in saying, I heard firsthand from Christ. Christ appeared to me on the road to Damascus. He appeared to him in the wilderness and spent time ministering to Paul. And so Paul would never have said, I didn't hear about this directly, I heard about it from you. So that pretty much eliminates Paul as the author of the book of Hebrews. There are others. Luke is one. Luke, who wrote Acts and the book of Luke. He's one that fits his style. If I were to come down on one, I think that's he's probably the side that I would come down on, just because of the background of the book and his close association. Clement of Rome is one. Barnabas, Denise would say Barnabas wrote it, if you were to ask her. Others would say Apollos. You know, Paul. Apollos was one who learned from Priscilla and Aquila. They were his primary teachers. He heard from John the Baptist. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. He didn't deal directly with Christ, so he could be one of those who learned from others. But he was a fine apologist. The others were Timothy, Philip, some say Peter wrote it, Silas, Jude, Artesian, and some even say that Priscilla wrote it, of Priscilla and Aquila, who were the ones who schooled Apollos. But it's not identified. So we don't know. That's why Origen's statement is absolutely appropriate. The thing about that is that Martin Luther had a problem with the book of Hebrews because he couldn't tell the author. He didn't necessarily think that the book of Hebrews belonged in the canon because it's not apostolic. We don't know who wrote it. It could have come from anybody. Fortunately, he was after the fact of the canon. The canon was already in place by the time that Martin Luther got his thing. And the book of Hebrews is one of the richest books in the Bible. Every book in the Bible is rich. The book of Hebrews tells us so much about our faith and how we are to live. Anyway, it was written before the end of the Levitical priesthood. It was written probably during the reign of Nero in 64 to 68 AD. It was written in a time of great persecution in the church. And up until the time of Nero, the Jewish church, the Christians, didn't have an awful lot of persecution, not as significant in shown here. And that came into play with Nero. So they think that the book of Hebrews was written sometime between 64 and 68. The discussion is that it has to have been written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The only other time of intense persecution was with Domitian, and he was in the 90s. So he was after the destruction of the temple. And the book of Hebrews talks so much about the Hebrew sacrificial system, and it talks so much about the difference between Christ and the sacrificial, the Levitical priesthood. And if that had already been put aside, it wouldn't have been such a big issue. And that was all dropped when the temple was raised in AD 70. They had no place to offer sacrifices. The Levitical priesthood was pretty much kaput. They very well could have. He certainly was anti-Christian. The book was written to a body of Hebrew Christians. Again, it's one of those things that's not specifically mentioned. It was written to a book of Hebrew Christians. They think that it was probably in or around Rome, just because of the discussions that are had in here. I didn't find necessarily an occasion, so that's blank. The theme is the supremacy of Christ. You over and over again, Christ is better than. Christ is supreme. Christ is a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice. Christ is better than. And there's a whole bunch of them. He's better than the prophets. The interesting, Christ, or the author, and I can't do it. Never mind. The author, we're going to call him the pastor because some think he was the pastor of this local church. So the pastor, he wrote, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, in chapter 1, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his son. God has appointed him heir of all things. So God appoints Christ as better than the prophets. So Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is better than the angels. Starting in 1:5 through 2:18. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father, or I will be his father and he will be my son? To which angel did he ever say that? To which angel did he say in verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? He says that the angels are ministering spirits. They're ministering beings sent to minister to Christ and to the church. Which, by the way, this is an aside. When we studied this, we did a really quite a long look at angelology and the study of angels. And we found that it's amazing that when we die, what don't we do? We don't become angels. So when you see that Facebook post that says, there's another angel in heaven, click the dislike button. Say, there is not another angel in heaven. There's a finite number of angels. School them on their theology. No, don't do that. If you do it lovingly, not on Facebook. He's better than the angels. He is better than Moses. Moses was the prophet, you know. Moses was the big thing to the Hebrews. Christ is portrayed here as better than Moses, starting in chapter 3, going through the end of, or through the middle of chapter 4. He is better than Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. Christ is a better high priest than Aaron was. Christ is a priest not as Aaron was, but after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a great early picture of Christ. There is no recorded birth, no recorded death. He just shows up on the scene. And even Abraham offers his tithes to Melchizedek. But Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he is better than Melchizedek. He is a better high priest. A couple other things that I don't have here. He's a better sacrifice. One of the reasons he's a better priest is a better high priest is because the high priest would go in on an annual basis and they would offer the sacrifices. And then they'd go away for a year, then they'd come back in another year and they'd offer the same sacrifice for sins. Why did they have to do that? First of all, they didn't have the authority to forgive the sins permanently. Secondly, the sacrifice that they were offering was not sufficient for the sins in perpetuity. Christ came in and offered a better sacrifice. He offered himself, the only proper sacrifice he could, for the sins of the entire world. The only one, because he was human. He was a perfect human. He lived a sinless life, and he, as the high priest, offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice. That's all here. As we go in, the pastor offers five different warnings. Can't even count. He offered a warning against drifting away in chapter 2, or against neglect. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, for this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. He's telling us, you need to hold fast. This whole thing, he's setting up how we need to believe so that we can hold our faith permanently, forever. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. Nowhere in here does the pastor say you're going to lose your salvation. Because what do we know? We cannot lose our salvation. What does Paul say in Romans? What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are his, and as a song we like to sing, we are his forever. So when these warnings, the pastor is not saying, beware because you're going to lose your salvation. He's just saying, beware because if this happens, you were never saved. You never took part in what we're doing. If you fall away, you need to repent and you need to come back and you need to repent of your sins. If it's a temporary falling away, you need to repent of your sins. If it is a permanent falling away, it's because you were never a believer. You need to come back and believe in Christ. So a warning against drifting away, a warning against unbelief in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. And then there's a warning against falling away in chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. And there's a quote here that I want to read you. He says, this is Charles Spurgeon. He says, one says, if Christians cannot fall away, what is the use of putting this text in to frighten like a ghost that does not exist? If God has put it in, he has put it in for wise reasons and excellent purposes. It is to put it in to keep us from falling away. God preserves his children, but he keeps them by the use of means. One of these is to show what would happen if they were to fall away. There's a steep cliff. What is the best way to keep anyone from going near it? To tell him the consequences. To tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. The fact that we are told the consequences keeps us from it. A friend puts away a cup of arsenic and says, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we will drink it? No, he tells us the consequence and is sure we will not do it. So God says, my child, if you fall over this cliff, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold me up and I will be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution. This holy fear keeps the Christian from falling away. So as Paul is giving these warnings, he's giving the warnings to the church. Did I say Paul? Scratch that. As the pastor is saying, giving these warnings, he's saying, I'm telling you this so that you don't fall away, so that you don't neglect, you don't drift away, you don't fall into unbelief. There's a warning against deliberate sin in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. At least that's what I have here. He says, this is kind of scary. You ever read the Bible and get scared? We should read the Bible, and as unbelievers, we should read the Bible and get scared. As believers, we should read the Bible and be reassured. But if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we continue to sin after hearing the truth, God's not going to die again. Jesus is not going to die again. Correct me. Jesus is not going to go and die again. The sacrifice has already been made. If we see that, if we know that and ignore it, walk away and continue in sin, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? When you hear the word of God, when you hear of Christ's sacrifice for you, and you blatantly reject it, what does he say? How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me and I will repay. Verse 31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the final one that we see is the warning against rejecting God's grace, which is in 12:14 through 17. And 12:14 is one of my key verses. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. A lot of key verses here. If you look at chapter 11, the lineup of faithful people in chapter 11, patriarchs, the historical people in the nation of Israel, it's a who's who of faith, right? And it leaves off some of your favorite people, I'm sure. And chapter 11, verse 1 is another of the... Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. So we live our lives by faith. Okay. All right. I could spend a lot more time. But I've gone through two. Three. Moving on to the book of James. Now, personally, this is my favorite book, just because I wrote it. Yeah, even Jill was laughing at that one. All right, the book of James. There's not an awful lot of discussion over who wrote it. A lot of people by the name of James. I mean, there are a lot of Jims in his church, but just because there are a lot of people by the name of James doesn't mean that there's a lot of people who could have written this book. They narrowed it down to two people who had the knowledge and the opportunity to do that, and one of them was already dead by the time that they think it was written, so he's kind of eliminated himself. James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred at about AD 44, which was just before they think this was written. So he was killed too early to write this letter. So this is James, the brother of Jesus. They think wrote this, and nobody is seriously. Disputed it. No one has seriously disputed that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this. James was a late believer. Some think that he came to Christ, to belief after Christ was died and after Christ died and was resurrected. But he was a part, he was a hanger-on. He was there throughout all of Christ's ministry. Matthew, 13:55. Talks about that. Matthew 13:55. He says, sticky pages. He says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So they were acknowledging that they knew the brother of Jesus, and he was a part of Jesus. He was with Mary as part of his ministry. Anyway, Acts 15 shows us that James was the leader of the Hebrew church, the church in Jerusalem. And so he was the one that when they went back, when Paul went back to the Council of Jerusalem, James was the one in charge of that as the leader of the Hebrew church. Anyway, so James was written probably from 48 to 52, possibly as early as the mid-40s AD, which would have been anywhere from 13 to 20 years after Jesus died. It was written to Jewish Christians scattered abroad as a part of the diaspora, the dispersion. It was written before the destruction of the temple. In James 1:1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. So he's saying, he's writing it specifically to Jewish Christians. The occasion of the book was written to discuss persecution and poverty and conflict in the church. The early church, this church was being persecuted. I just said that there wasn't any significant persecution before Nero came in 64, so I'm going to backtrack a little bit. This was not Roman persecution. This would have been persecution by the Jews. It's not Roman persecution, but it's by the fellow Jewish non-believers. It was by in poverty because there's a discussion on a charge to the rich at the end of the chapter 5 to share what they had. It's about conflict in the church. The theme is the obedience of the moral law, not the ceremonial law, but at the moral law as a result of faith. It's living out one's faith. There's a lot of people who take this book of James and take it in conflict with Paul's teachings. Paul is on faith, James is on works. The difference is James' works are always as a result of their faith. And so it's what Paul taught also. In Philippians, he says, work out your salvation. Show your salvation. He's not telling him to work for your salvation. He's saying, work out your salvation. Show your salvation through how you work in the church. Show your salvation to the world around you through your faith. And that's what James is saying here. Some of the key verses... chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. As a believer, is this one of the hardest things that you go through? This passage in James 1, 2 to 4. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. How many of you get up and you walk out and you see a flat tire when you've got 5 minutes to be at a place 10 minutes ago? Consider it all joy, a great joy. And this is the Christian Standard Bible I'm reading from. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. That's still a struggle, right? Isn't it a struggle? What's our first reaction when something happens to us? Is it to say, thank you, Lord, for hitting me in the head with this 2x4? It's not always mine. The always is in quotes there. All right, the next, chapter 1, verse 19. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. When I said that the book of James was my favorite book, it was a lie. I lied. The book of James convicts me like no other book does. Because as I read the book of James, it's like he's writing specifically to me. He's saying, you know, I've told you this before. Do you remember when I told you this back here, the last time you read this? How come you're not paying any attention to me? Do you guys ever do that when you read through the scripture? Do you say, you know, I've read that before. Why don't I listen to that? Why don't I do what God is telling me to do? Wow. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. It goes back, I don't think I read it in Hebrews, where he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's a quote from a couple other places. Human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless, and he deceives himself. Okay, maybe I should stop. And I'm not laughing too loudly at that because I don't want to have to edit it out, and I'm not going to repeat what you said either. I am not in this to offend people. The next one, and Harry's comment, I have to repeat it. Harry's comment says, I have a relationship, not a religion. Unfortunately, we all have a religion. Our religion is our faith. Our religion is the things that we do, the things that we believe. You all have a religion. But we also have a relationship. Our relationship is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but they're one and the same. Our relationship is our religion. Our religion is our relationship with Christ. So, anyway. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, James is specifically dealing with our actions and how we are to act one to another within the body of believers. Show mercy. Show mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 14. What good is it if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? Again, James is not saying that your works saves you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that your faith saves you, but your faith as it saves you produces works. And it's a natural outpouring. It's a natural offshoot. And what are these works? It is serving God in the local church. It's serving God in prayer. It's praying for other believers. It is witnessing and sharing your faith with others. The works are not necessarily things that you're doing to earn your own salvation. You're not being good to earn your own salvation. James is not saying that. He's saying you are following the moral law of Christ because that shows your obedience as a result of the faith that you have in him. Because we have faith. That's right. What does verse 18 say? But someone will say, oh, look at that. That was on one of my. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Good. Even the devils believe and they shudder. The devils believe in God. They have to. They do. but they don't believe in the work of Christ. They are at odds with that. Their goal is to put Satan in a preeminent place instead of God. And go on. There are a lot of different great verses here. I'm running out of time, and I didn't think I would. I told Denise there's absolutely no way I'm not doing this in what I had. And she said, yeah, right, tell me another lie. Verse 16 of chapter 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. That's what we should be doing as a church body. We should be praying for one another. That's what we're going to do next Sunday in this exact same hour, as we're going to get together and we're going to pray together as a part of the celebration of Pentecost Sunday. It is going to be a Sunday. Pentecost Sunday. We're gonna celebrate Pentecost Sunday on a Sunday, which is a good thing. Don't get old because your mind does crazy things. Anyway. Oh, and Denise pointed out, there's something that I hadn't noticed before, and that's that little graphic on the bottom of your page. It's where the book of James correlates with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Had anybody heard that before? Denise knew everything. Anybody else besides Denise? Okay, you two should get together and talk. Somebody, Carol, I'm going to give up. Anyway, it correlates the passages in James to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if I had known that, I would have talked about that when we taught about the Sermon on the Mount. Denise probably told me, I just chose to ignore it. All right, moving on to John. The three epistles of John. They're pretty much all written about the same time. And since we're almost out of time, I'm just going to treat them as one. They were all... That was last week. That's the pastoral epistles that Paul did. It's not the pastoral epistles. It's a part of his lesson from last week. He gave them about as much time as I would have given them had they been on this one. So the epistles of John, again, there's not an awful lot of conflict over who wrote these. It's John, the son of Zebedee. It's the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. It's the same John who wrote the book of Revelation. And there's not an awful lot of discussion about when he wrote them, sometime between 90 and 100 AD. Which, if you think about it, John was a contemporary of Jesus. And so John was probably 80 to 90 years old when he wrote these books. That's getting pretty old. It's not written to a specific place, but we know that when John wrote them, he was living in Ephesus. And so the thought process is that he was writing them to the area, the churches in the area surrounding Ephesus, which would have been Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, which, by the way, are the same churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. So those are the ones that immediately surrounding John in Ephesus. First John talks about the three basics of Christian life: true doctrine, obedient living, fervent devotion. It talks over and over again about the love of God and the love of and how that love pertains to us. The occasion was to encourage the believers in these churches and to affirm Christ. Again, the discussion was beginning to heat up. Was Christ on the earth? Was he ever in the flesh? John affirms that Christ was in the flesh. Hang on. He really does. In chapter 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. He's saying, I was here. He's speaking about Christ. I was here. I touched him. I sat with him. I ate with him. I studied with him for years and years and years. And a lot of the different the key verses. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John talks about the love, and he goes on throughout this whole book of five chapters. 2 John is written to by the same John, same time, same specific or in specific group, the church surrounding Ephesus. It's, hang on, that's 3 John. It's entitled to the elect lady and her children, again, which most who read this would say that the elect lady is a reference to the churches, the lady being the church, not a specific lady. He says, in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth and keeping with the command we have received from the Father. He goes on. It's very specifically there to show love in Christ and the humanity of Christ. And again, in 3 John, he's writing specifically here to a man named Gaius. And Gaius was a minister in one of the local churches. He wrote it. The theme is walking in truth. And he wrote it specifically on the occasion to correct bad actions within the church. He wrote it to commend Gaius. He wrote it to correct Diotrephes. And he wrote it to commend Demetrius. What was Diotrephes doing? Diotrephes in chapter, in the only chapter, verse 9 says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have first place among them, does not receive our authority. This is why, if I come, I will remind him of the work he is doing, slandering us with malicious words. And he is not satisfied with that. He not only refuses to welcome fellow believers, but he even stops those who want to do so and expels them from the church. John goes on to say, Dear friend Gaius, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And then he goes on to commend Demetrius. Everyone speaks well of Demetrius, even the truth itself. But we also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. So what John is telling the church here in Gaius is that they need to police their church body, and they need to stop people from doing the things that Diotrephes is doing. If someone is talking to you and they spread stuff that you know is not true or that you have questions about, what are we to do? Are we to listen to it and go and tell somebody else? Or are we to say, well, how did you know that? What's the background on this? Why are you telling me this? Are you telling me this to make me question my faith, to make me question my standing? What are you doing with what you're telling me? I think you need to stop what you're doing. And that's the responsibility not only of the leadership of the church, but it's the responsibility of everyone in the church when someone comes to you with something that you know or have a really good suspicion is not true. As Barney Fife used to say, nip it in the bud. If we refuse to listen, there's no fertile ground. Anyway, I made it. I made it. All right, let me pray and then we'll go. Or we'll stay. Let me pray and then we'll stay. Father, we thank you for the word that we have heard today. The word, the overarching word is of your love for us. And your love for us that caused you to send your son to come and to die for our sins. To live a sinless life and to die the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection which conquers death. And thank you, Lord, for the return of your Holy Spirit to comfort us and to live within us and to guide us and to direct our paths. Father, I pray that as we continue to worship you in the hour to come, that you would help us to sing your praises and to give you all the honor and all the glory and to ascribe to you the honor due your name. For you are worthy, Father. Thank you, Lord, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.